Well, thank you very much for the invitation to preach here and to renew friendships and fellowship with you. I've enjoyed my day immensely. I want to speak to you tonight about encouragement. I had a message earlier this week from a friend of mine who's a Baptist pastor in America, and he's written a book on encouragement, and he said, can you write a foreword to it? And so I thought about it, and I found a sermon of mine on encouragement, and I just thought, yes, how important this is, and he was thrilled to get it, and he says he's going to use it to publicize the book. His name is Mark Chomsky, so you'll find a book sometime at the end of this year, in the summer months, on encouragement. And just read to you some words from Paul in the letters of the Romans, and chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. We've heard these exhortations from the letter to the Hebrews, holding fast to our confession of faith, hanging on and spurring one another on to love and to good deeds, to stimulate one another, not to give up meeting together. And then here's this exhortation from the apostle. He tells us that he was going to Rome to encourage them and be encouraged by what he saw. I have been coming here today after these many years. It's a very neglected subject, our obligation under God to encourage one another in the Christian life. There's a lot of discouragement about, a lot of criticism in churches now, as many of them are in decline and are getting older. Little mutual appreciation. There are people who move in and think that the way to encourage is to point out what's wrong with a church and let nothing pass. That's the way to revive a congregation. That's the way to get things done, to go about it in such a negative way. And the result is that in many congregations, the people are wilting. The many Christian families, children's morale is low because they feel that their best isn't good enough. And so people are becoming passengers in gospel churches, and they're refusing to try, even in case they don't measure up to what they think people are looking for, and they're cracking up. And so this talent that's unutilized and unapplied because of a prevalence of discouragement, and people are afraid if they did some things in the church, if they showed some initiative and made some suggestions, they would just be put down. So I have two things to say to you tonight. And the first thing I want to say to you is how prominent encouragement is in the New Testament. That once and twice and many times then, the Lord and his apostles, they are at pains to motivate the disciples by great positive encouragement. For example, the scriptures, and there's the letter to the Hebrews, and in chapter 10 and verse 25, let us encourage one another, he says to them. And he writes that letter, the 13 chapters. It's one of the most wonderful pieces of literature that the world has ever seen. And it's specifically a word of encouragement. I urge you to bear with my word of encouragement, he says in chapter 13 and verse 22. That's how he saw it. They were giving up. Wives had become Christians. Their husbands had divorced them. Sons had become Christians. They'd said the man who died on the cross, by the edict of the Sanhedrin and the chief priests, was a phony, a liar. a blasphemer. And their son said, no, he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And the family had a funeral service and then did not acknowledge the very existence of their own son. People were falling by the wayside. They were meeting behind locked doors. They were afraid. And it was a tough time for them. And they were slipping away. They were going back. After a few years, they couldn't take it any longer. They were missing the feasts in Jerusalem. And so this letter is written. It's written to address discouragement. And of course, you address discouragement by speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. By showing again, let me show you the beauty. Let me show you no man ever spoke like this man. Let me tell you about his person, that he is God and that he is man, two persons in one nature forevermore. That now he ever lives, he whispers our worthless names into the ears of his Father in heaven. He says, there's that woman in Basildon, and oh, she's in great need. Send the Spirit into her life and renew her and give her courage and give her strength. And so the letter of the Scripture, the Gospels, the letters to the Romans and the Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, the pastoral letters and the writings of to the Hebrews, and Peter and John and James, they're all there. They're all there to encourage us so that we can feel good. We can feel secure. We see the greatness of Jesus Christ. He's on every page of the Bible. And we can realize just how superb Jesus Christ is. And so the Bible, the Scriptures, the letter of the Hebrews, it's written to encourage us. Secondly, there's Barnabas and the book of Acts. Why is he remembered? Why is there a footnote there in the book of Acts? He's not a prominent figure in the book of Acts, but he is important because he was the son of encouragement. He was the son of consolation. He was one of the outstanding servants of the people of God. Not because he was a great orator or a great theologian or a great evangelist, but because he came and he visited and he spoke. And people felt better after they heard him speak. He spread inspiration and renewal. People felt, yeah, it's wonderful to be a Christian. Let's go on in the Christian life. So that is one of the great reasons again for why we feel it's so important. Then he was a man full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of faith, and he went and strengthened. He didn't say, no, this is wrong in the church. I've been watching you, and you talk during the announcements, and you know, the children aren't quiet and so on, all the things that people get frustrated about. He gave them encouragement. And he gave them encouragement, surely, by pointing out the central facts of the gospel. We deserve eternal death because we're sinners. But Jesus Christ, because he loved us, gave himself for us. He's the Lamb of God. And he takes away our sin, our guilt. He's taken it all away. He's de-sinned us in the presence of God. And so he gave that message, and it just transformed the people who heard it to a bow down with a weight of guilt, who felt there were great chains that linked them to the way they had hurt the people who loved them the most in the past. And he broke those chains, and people felt strong. People felt they could climb any mountain. They could carry any load. They could overcome any temptation. They could do that after Barnabas had been there and encouraged the people of God, because he was the son of encouragement. Thirdly, there's the Apostle Paul. And time and again in the Bible, you find him speaking words of encouragement in his letters, with one exception. the letter to the Galatians, the single one that doesn't begin with a word of thanks, that he doesn't praise God for every remembrance of them, and he thinks of their work of faith and labor of love and so on. Doesn't say anything like that to the Galatians. He tells Corinth and Rome and Ephesus and Thessalonica and Colossae, he tells them, I thank God for you. And every time I pray, I'm thanking God for you. You're always in my heart. I thank God for your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time I'm on my knees and thinking about you, it's with doxology on my heart, in my heart, joy on my lips, for every quality that you possess, I remember without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your fellowship together with me in the gospel until now, he says, and he's praising them. But he doesn't do that to the Galatians because they've abandoned the gospel. And when the church abandons the gospel, we have no cause to rejoice that many are going along to it and listening there to it. And Paul is at pains then in his letters to express the qualities of those churches, his personal debt to them, how kind they've been to him, how they had an offering in Philippi and they took it across the Aegean and through Turkey and over the sea again into Italy, landing on the east coast and going right across to the west coast where Rome is, and then searching amongst the many prisons in Rome until they found which prison he was in, and then getting access and taking it to him, all the troubles they went to, and how wonderfully encouraging that was to him. Sometimes we are so frightened to say to one another, I thank God for you. I praise God for you. Nowadays with emails, when we wrote letters, people would say, Dear Bill, Dear Mary. We'd start off, we don't say, Hi, we say, with the emails these days. I'm as bad as, and then I say, No, you're preaching, practice what you preach. Dear Bill, I say these things. Paul addresses with true, sincere affection the people that he writes to. He tells them, he thanks God that this they've done and that they've done, and they do this. And he encourages them. And Jesus writes 7 letters to churches, and in almost all of them he's saying how thankful to God he is for them. He knows about them, and they matter to him. So that's the third thing. Fourth thing, I'm talking to you now about how significant encouragement is in the New Testament. And the fourth place I see encouragement is the work of the Holy Spirit. So he is given a special name in the New Testament. He is called the Comforter. The Parakletos, and you could translate that the encouragement. You could. And why was he sent to the churches? Why has the Holy Spirit come into all our lives who are Christians here tonight? Well, he's come to encourage us, to keep going, to inspire us, to make people feel, yes, I can do it. I can carry on. Although I'm not a very good Christian, I'm not a very profitable Christian, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to continue to follow him. This word, parakletos, comforter, it's a very interesting word. It's found in the Roman army. And there were men allocated to every legion in the Roman army whose task it was to maintain the morale of the troops, and they're called the paracletes. And before a great battle then, the generals would call all the men to the parade ground or the field where the battle was to take place. They would stand, and these orators would come, and they'd start to speak, and they were so eloquent. And after listening to them, The troops felt, we can do it. We're outnumbered 5-1, but we'll overcome them. They were really psyched up by these orators, these parakletoi. They felt, whatever the opposition is, we'll win. They had inspiration. You have it today, don't you? You have the coach. They're losing 2-0 half-time, and then he gets them together. And he speaks to them, the rugby coaches, so that Wales comes in the second half. And overcomes the French victory and so on. And the Holy Spirit is our coach. We meet you. Holy Spirit says, okay, meet with me then next Sunday. And I'll encourage you. I'll strengthen you. Cromwell learned this with the new Commonwealth Army in the 17th century. And he always had great preachers. He had Baxter and he had Owen and Manton. And part of their function was to impress the roundhead army that they were fighting the Lord's battle and they could overcome. And so it was the same in Scotland with John Knox. It was called the Army of the Congregation. And these people were drilled into thinking that the battle was the Lord's. That was their function. And so these men were called the encouragers, the encouragement, the parakletoi, to build up morale and not to despair. Although they were outnumbered, don't despair. And, you know, all great soldiers have been like that. Remember Nelson now at the Battle of Trafalgar. And he wants to prepare them for the encounter with the Spanish Armada. And he sends up a message in flags. And the people are all on their boats and their ships. They're reading. England expects every man this day to do his duty. England has expectations of you men. Of course, it was an enormous victory. It stopped the invasion of England by tens of thousands of Spaniards. And the reintroduction of the Inquisition and the destruction of the Protestant faith. And the people fought well. And the great generals of the last World War, Eisenhower and Patton, Montgomery, and then other generals, Stonewall Jackson and Lee, that they had the same quality of encouraging the men, driving up, getting out of the jeep and talking to the men. And the men felt they were important to their masters. Churchill, all right? Yeah, I've seen the recent film. It was quite a thrilling film to watch. One of the biographers, Frederick Wood's biography of Churchill, is called The Artillery of Words. And I can imagine I was sitting on the lap of my father in 1941, 42, when I was 3 or 4 years of age, listening to the radio. And my father would go down the hill in Penydarren and he'd wait for the bus, half past eight every morning, to go to the station in Merthyr where he worked. And he'd have the same 5 or 6 people would meet to catch the same bus. And the first thing he would say the next morning is, did you hear Churchill last night? Did you hear Churchill? And Churchill was saying, we shall go on to the end. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and with growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall never surrender. We shall give these gentry a warm reception, both in the air and on the ground, if they reach us in any condition to continue the dispute. And he had this great ministry. He was an encourager. And I think men of God throughout history have done this. Luther did this. And Calvin did this, and Knox did it, and Latimer and Ridley did it. They lit a candle that's never yet been put out. And Wesley did it, and Whitfield did it, and Spurgeon warmed London by his ministry. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit through men that he has equipped. That's the encouragement. That we are more than conquerors. You know, that's a lovely phrase, isn't it? We're more than conquerors. Saul of Tarsus wasn't just conquered by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He wasn't just conquered, was he? He wasn't flat on his back and that was all over. He became the greatest evangelist, the greatest church planter that the world has ever seen. He was more than a conqueror. When Jesus lays hold of us, we don't just go on and then religion is added, Sundays are added to our lives, going to church and that's it. We're more than conquered. We're used. We become an encouragement to other people in our families and in the church. We endure. As seeing him who is invisible. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can do it. God supplies all our needs richly. The Holy Spirit helps us to appreciate the competence of Jesus Christ to help us with raising the children and looking after someone who's got an incurable illness for many years. I've known that in my own experience. God helps us so that we are greatly encouraged always in every circumstance that we are in. So I've given you some of the ways in which encouragement figures in the New Testament. It's in the scriptures, in the letter to the Hebrews, a word of encouragement. Barnabas, the Apostle Paul, said the Holy Spirit. But I've got another thing, one more thing, and that is how in the life of our Lord Jesus, his Father encouraged him many times in his life. At critical points in his ministry, he took specific measures to build up the morale, the trust in his son Jesus Christ. At his baptism, he's got 3 years, 3 years, in which he has to get up early while it is still dark to get away for some quiet prayer, because by dawn there's a crowd of people outside the place where he's living wanting to be healed, wanting his help. And by the time 3 years are over, he looks 50. He looks a grey-haired man who's drained. He can sleep on a pillow, on a cushion, in a boat, in a storm, in the middle of a lake. He is so weary. And so our Lord hears the voice of his Father, a voice that he'd always heard speaking to him from eternity. And he speaks to him now at his baptism, "Son, I love you. I really love you, my son." And he tells him that. And so please, with all you've done so far, it was a great beginning. That 30 years of obscurity in Nazareth had been noticed and it had given glory to God and pleasure to his Father. And then at the transfiguration, towards the end of his ministry, again, he comes to him. He brings with him Moses and brings with him Elijah. And they speak to him about what he's to accomplish on Calvary. And then he says, "This is my beloved son. I'm so pleased in him. You listen to my son," he says to Peter, James, and John. And you remember, again, in Gethsemane, after the big conflict, is it possible for another cup? And his Father just says, "No, there's no other cup, because the damnation of the people you were sent to save is in that cup, and you've got to drink it." And we're told then God sent an angel to comfort him. What did he do, I wonder? Did he, with two of his wings, fly, and two of his wings cover his feet? And did he say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty"? Is that how he... Or did he arraign before him all his great achievements? Or did he tell him how much his father loved him? He encouraged him. One of our theologians, John Duncan, says, after he has seen Jesus, the person he wants to see most of all in heaven is the angel that encouraged his Lord. So here are the relations of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And they are more a model for us of the way we ought to be. We ought to be with our children, always encouraging our children, and strengthening them and making the Christian faith and what it's done after 30 years of the Holy Spirit and Jesus and the Father living in our lives. The rich, warm, kind, patient, loving, joyful people that has resulted. So when did you last tell a person in the church that you're so pleased with them and so glad that they're in membership here with you? And when you see them do something, you say, "Oh, thanks for doing that. Thank you. I don't know how we'd manage without you." To make them feel worthwhile, the little jobs they do, that they belong. And so you have this massive emphasis in the New Testament on encouragement. And I've suggested to you these various ways that illustrate that thesis of mine. And the other thing I want to say to you tonight, the second thing, is what it means to have a ministry of encouragement. What is God saying to us when he wants us to encourage one another? When Paul says, "I want to be encouraged by you, and I want to encourage you too," what does that mean? Well, it means, firstly, this: keep a watch on your lips. Be careful what you say. So often we get frustrated. So often nothing much happens in the church. And then we pick on something or other, and a word slips out, a clever retort. You know, you hear even a Christian saying, "I put him in his place." How shameful. Oh, I hope you never think like that at all. Glorying in your shame. "Let no filthy communication proceed out of your mouth." Well, that won't proceed out of your mouth, I'm sure. "But rather good, to the use of edifying," good words, that you speak wise words. You have Christian fellowship and a cup of tea after the service, I hope. They are good times for you. It's not enough that you don't speak filthy words. Are they edifying words? Does it do anything for the people that are listening to you? Does it build them up? Does it inspire them? Does it comfort them? Do they feel they can get by? Do they feel their contribution to this church? It's so small, but oh, it's so worthwhile. It's noticed when they move on in their jobs and go away. We feel there's no one now. I used to have a meeting for students in the manse, and there was a lady there, and she would make chutney sandwiches. I always think of her and her chutney sandwiches. And the students loved them, devoured the whole package. She gave them to me every Sunday night. And then she couldn't do it any longer. What a challenge to us that in every encounter, when we see someone and we're shopping and we bump in at one of the shops, we bump into a friend from the church, "Ooh, got time for a cup of coffee?" And you talk and you share with one another, then you are joys and your needs, and you do that. So keep a watch on your lips. That's the first thing you can encourage people by. Secondly, consider how you may spur one another on. Okay, that's Hebrews, I think it's 10:24. Be aware of one another's needs. When you read the last chapter of Romans, Paul knew what was going on and where the needs were. He knew the differences in the congregation. He knew many people by name. Are we considering one another? Do you know roughly where people stand in the congregation, their spiritual state? You say, well, the minister knows. Well, maybe he does. You say the officers know, and perhaps they do. I'm not talking about prying into people's lives. I don't want that. But being aware, do you know who is discouraged at the present time in the church? Do you know that there's somebody who's close to giving up? And do you know who it might be? Do you know who's weak and feeble-minded? Do you know where the problems are? Do you know where the challenges are that some of our brothers and sisters are facing? Do you know where the needs are in the congregation? Consider one another. Do you know where the sorrows are? Where the heartache is? Where the loneliness is? Do you know about these things? Do you know where the dangers are? People are losing heart. People aren't in the prayer meeting as they used to be, or in the evening service as they used to be. Do you know? Consider how to spur one another. On. Go on, brother. Come on. Oh, it's lovely to see you here tonight. And the Lord bless you now, and the Lord help you. And I know it's tough. It's been a hard year for you, hasn't it? And we're praying for you. Spur one another on. So you watch your lips and you know where people stand and you encourage them to go on. And thirdly, we are called upon to take part in a ministry of consolation. Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, talks about standing side by side with those that are suffering. Okay, they're in the stocks. And they're pelting them with dead carts and filth. And you go and you stand alongside them and you look at the crowd. You look. You identify with this suffering man being punished. You support him. In his shame, you are there with him. Others are in prison. You are there taking him creature comforts. You're giving money towards his defense. He's in prison, but you support him. Paul says to the Thessalonians, comfort one another with these words. There are people that are weary. There are people, because God's correction is hard to bear. They've come to a certain time in their lives, and one trouble comes into their lives, and it beckons to other troubles, and they come, one after another. They've hardly climbed out of the ditch before they've fallen into another ditch. They put their hand on a wall to support, and a snake has bitten them. And it seems like that, to go from one time of trouble to another. The outward man is perishing, Paul says. Well, let's encourage the inner man. Let's do what we can to minister and build up the inner man. Are we aware of the loads that some people are being asked to carry at this present time? They're wilting. Do you get alongside them under the yoke? You have Jesus bearing our yoke with us. And you let those that are strong bear the burdens of the weak. Are you doing that? As much as you are able to, as much as strength is given to you to do these things. Fourthly, take pride in your high calling. James 1 verse 9. Okay, he's talking about the weak brother. He calls it, authorized version, the brother of low degree. Okay, he's a simple man, never married. He's had a little job as a street cleaner, got a dog, and doesn't talk to anyone much. You don't know if he reads. But he's in the services, and he's there, the brother of low degree. And we want to make him feel good. We want him to feel important. That he really matters, that he matters to us, but most of all, that he matters to God. That God knew him from before the foundation of the world. And God loved him. And God gave him to his son, Jesus Christ, to save him. And God's purpose for this little old man is that he should be like Jesus Christ in glory. That he should be full of love and joy and peace. And all the graces of the Spirit of God. And you build him up. You don't say, ooh, you're a wonderful person. You don't say that. He's not wonderful. He's a brother of low degree. But oh, God loves him. God cares for him. God sent his son to die for him and rise for him. And God is working everything together for that man's good. And he's protecting him and he's keeping him. Let the brother of low degree then take pride. Isn't that strange? We're supposed to pour contempt on all our pride. But here we are to encourage a man's self-image. I'm not much, but Jesus loves me. I'm not much, but God is my Father. I'm not much, but I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be with him in a new heavens and a new earth. You know, Jesus speaks to these fellows. They're young. They're 20 years of age, some of them. A little bit older, others. Young fishermen working with their fathers, looking forward to the day when they'll have their own business. They'll be the boss. And he says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Because you are the light of the world. What's he talking about? Well, we're the light of the world. And he tells them that. They had no qualifications. They'd never done any preaching. They hadn't suffered much for Jesus Christ. They were very flawed human beings. They wanted to be great in this kingdom that was going to be set up. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. Well, we say it. You know, a person who never misses prayer meeting, misses prayer meeting because they're ill, and we're all praying. We're thanking God for them. How great they are, how much we depend on them and love them. We never pray like that when they're there, of course. But when they're absent, we notice it. Well, it would make them proud, we say. They would be proud if they heard us boasting about them. But our Lord did it. And our Lord doesn't mind us being proud that God loved us before the foundation of the world. He doesn't make us proud that Jesus is my Savior and he's the Son of God. And he's going to rule over a new heavens and a new earth for always. Jesus says, I'm not going to call you my disciples, my servants. I'm going to call you my friends. You're my friends. You really matter to me. And Paul does the same in his letters, doesn't he? He tells them how much he appreciates them. I appreciate you being steadfast, he says. steadfast, they say. Well, we're hanging on by our fingertips. That's being steadfast, Paul says to them. Their growth, their self-sacrifice, the way all Achaia knows of the gospel church of 10,000 people in Corinth. And he praises them for their patience and hope. Let me go back to God treating his son. Jesus faced a crisis of confidence. And the devil makes us feel that, oh, it's hopeless. The whole tide of public opinion in the country today, the means of communication, the media, the papers, the universities, the education is all in the hands of those who are contemptuous of biblical Christianity. We feel useless. And Jesus says that he loves us. God says that we're his beloved people, and he's going to work everything together for our good. And nothing's going to separate us from his love. He doesn't want us to be broken and feel utterly worthless. And it's part of my ministry as a pastor to say that you matter to God. This meeting matters to God. It's important to God that you meet together and preach his word and worship in New Testament simplicity. Because God loves you so much. And you matter to us. Each one of you. I'm so glad you're out on a Sunday night. Many churches don't have an evening service any longer, but you do, and I'm so glad to see you, Hugh. And praise God for you. And I'll go home to my wife and I'll say it's been a wonderful day. And I'm very grateful for meeting with you. Because the devil will want to say it's all useless. The devil will say, oh, you make no impact at all. You don't know what impact you are making. Maybe the person most eminent in the work, the person with us, what you think, has got the strongest faith in this congregation. But he never thinks that. He thinks, oh, I'm just such a poor Christian. I had a hero. His name was John Thomas. He was the McShane of Wales. He was pastor in Sandfields, and I loved his ministry. I would always go and listen to him. And I arranged some meetings when I led the Christian Union at Cardiff University and got him to speak on Christ, deity, death, discipleship. I met him on the Monday, and did you have a good day yesterday? I said, John, and John said to me, oh, I really struggled in the morning. Oh, dear. I really struggled. And then an older lady shook my hand on the way out. She said, oh, Mr. Thomas, you're a born preacher. Well, that's a cliche, isn't it? That's a born preacher. But it meant so much to him because he struggled. You'd never think he ever struggled because he had such authority and grace and love and holiness in his life. Remember Elijah? He's there on Mount Carmel. Triumph, fire falls, the sacrifice is consumed. That's Elijah. And a woman says to him, I'll get you. I'll get you, Jezebel says, I'll get you for that. And he runs and flees south, out of the country, into the wilderness, until he collapses under a juniper tree and says, Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my father's. You'd have thought that in the power of that triumph, he'd have just stuck his chin out and took the rest and driven the followers of Baal, the prophets of Baal, out of the country and restored the land to God instead of running away. And yet, in a matter of hours, he's lying there in suicidal despair. And God comes to him. He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? That's all. What are you doing here, so far from the place of duty? What are you doing here, Elijah? Well, you know, we can think our mission in life is to keep the rest of the church humble. My friends, it's not a very high vocation. You're here to encourage the rest of the church. That's what you're called. And we're there to humble ourselves. If we're being used, and if we've got some fame, and if we're being invited to big meetings around the world, you know your own heart. Knowing yourself, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I've got a few more points, a couple of minutes, and then I'll be over. Spur one another on to love and good works. That's another exhortation, isn't it? Energize, invigorate. Sometimes somebody in the church wants to do some evangelism. They're going to go the fair day, or there's going to be some special meetings, and they're going with some tracts, and they're going to give them out. And then somebody grumbles. Who gave permission? Who's in control? What of the problems that there'll be with the police in this matter? And they'll pour cold water on it. Before you know it, it's dead in the water. We've tried it before. It's not successful. It costs too much, and so on. It doesn't take long before the man gives up. He couldn't survive a church meeting. Spur one another on. Go on, brother. Here's a little money for you to buy some tracts. Good on you. I'm praying for you. Tell me how it's done, and so on. Stimulate it. Encourage one another. Let's not be dampeners of initiative, but you share it. You share it with the pastor. You share it with the church. There might be some problems you haven't seen about. And you talk to the pastor about it. And then, let's not give up meeting together. All right, that's a great exhortation in Hebrews, isn't it? We get together. All right, we got together tonight now. What would you... You'd be watching television. What would you be doing? You'd be going down to the beach on a Sunday night. But you're here. And you're here to be encouraged, aren't you? To be taught. To break bread. To listen to the Word of God. I'm here to inspire you. I'm here to comfort you. And make you feel you can cope. You can cope with what Providence has brought into your life. You found the lump. You can cope. Husband's not well. You can cope. You can manage. It's a tremendous challenge. You know, there are many kinds of meetings. There's tonight, 6 o'clock meeting, 7:15, hour and a quarter, meeting, sitting, listening to the Word of God. That's a special kind, an important kind of meeting. But there are other meetings when you have a cup of tea afterwards, when you talk to another boy in school who's a Christian. And our concern to edify one another. You know, it's remarkable that in the New Testament, it doesn't say so much that we meet together to worship. We meet together to be edified, to be taught the Word of God, to hear about Jesus Christ in a new way. New light shone on Jesus Christ. And that's it. That's why we're here tonight. To be encouraged by hearing about how great Jesus is and how great God's love for him is and God's love for us. That's why we feel, yeah, I can go back out into the world. I won't be encouraged there in the world like I'm encouraged here. but I'll take that encouragement with me. So we have the announcements here at the beginning of the service, and we are welcomed. And our brother could say, we welcome you to the 11 o'clock encouragement and the 6 o'clock encouragement, and there'll be an encouragement in the midweek too, and he tells us. So that's why we meet. That's why okay, make it prominent. Let's encourage one another. Big text projected on the screen behind us. There we are, we're finished. It wasn't so bad, was it? Well, now I've given you these reasons. Watch your lips and consider one another and comfort one another. And let the brother of low degree take pride in his high position in Christ and spur one another to love and don't stop meeting together. Whose responsibility is this? The pastor? Yes. The officers? Yes. Heads of families? Yes. The youngest lamb in the flock of Christ? Yes. The newest Christian? Yes. The weakest, the most backsliding Christian? Your responsibility to encourage other people. You don't know how helpful a little word can be of thanks and comfort. How God blesses a lisping, stammering tongue. Don't put yourself down. Just a smile and a nodding of your head, a touch as you go out. Let's be known as a church full of encouragement. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless your word now and take it and make it a vital and a life-changing and an inspiring and an encouraging word to us all. We're sorry we've wasted so many opportunities in talking about lots of other things except how much we owe to you and how much we owe to one another. So change us and help us to be more spiritual in our conversation, to add the salt of grace to everything we say, and help the very weak and the very new Christians here to set before them the challenge of the Christian life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.